one we got.
Oh, appointed.
What? Well, we're going to start. That's right. We don't want anarchy on Wednesday nights. We don't want that. We don't need no anarchy here. We'll follow the rules. We'll follow the rules.
Somebody's
it's too bad we don't have like a community room where we could have snacks out and stuff. Anyways, all right, I guess we'll get started.
Are we still in Luke? Lukey?
We're going to be in Luke for a long time.
Good. I found some interesting things in John.
Okay, well, we're going to... today might be a good day for it. I don't know. We'll see.
I left my other Bible.
Oh, okay. All right.
I started marking stuff down.
All right. Well, Heavenly Father, thank you for this night and for bringing us here safely in this wet weather. As everybody here knows, I found out the hard way that rain and cars and pavement don't always go well together last week. But I do thank you that everyone concerned in that incident physically seems to be okay. And I pray for everyone else who's here tonight, Father, that I know we all have unspoken prayer requests, and I just pray for your presence in a very real, tangible way that we'll feel that in all of our lives. We pray for your blessing on our service tonight, in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Yes, you may.
Lord, we pray also that if there's any repercussions from them, that you work it out for Steve and his wife benefit, and I say his name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brady.
So if I did leave my Bible with you,
oh, you don't? You can't find your Bible?
Sometimes they put it on the
ship.
I mean, what
the heck?
Right out there.
Yeah, right. I looked there.
Oh, did you not have it when you walked in?
No, I left it here Sunday.
Sunday, oh no.
I don't think so.
What color is it?
It's black.
It's a black one?
Oh, yeah, it's just.
Does it separate it?
Huh?
Or no? Does it have a zipper?
No.
Okay, well, we'll keep an eye out for it.
Please do.
Okay.
No. Looks like it, but it ain't it. No.
Wow. Okay. All right, we're going in fits and starts today. And I wasn't sure what I was going to do tonight. So I'm going to go with the less formal route since we're taking some time here to get started. We're going to be in Luke for a long time, like I said. The great physician, well, the great physician is the Lord.
Yes.
So, Paul's partner, yes. So I don't know, even when I came here, I didn't know if we're going to get to some, all, or none of what's on your sheet tonight. Yeah. It's just a preparation. We'll probably look at some of it, but...
go with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, I'll try to. Hopefully I'm listening to the Holy Spirit.
You open your mouth and it gets dark.
I'm going to turn somewhere. You don't necessarily have to turn here yet because I'm not 100% certain with this. you know, I have been cursed with a very active mind. Let me see. Maybe I might have to use my computer here. And it takes over my message preparation sometimes. I still want to teach on Acts 27. And I know that at least one person here is looking forward to hearing that. That's probably going to be the next thing we'll do. But I have been reading up a great deal, because we're in Luke, on the prodigal son. And I've come to the conclusion that that's the central passage in all of the Gospel of Luke, is the prodigal son. It's been called the Gospel within the Gospel. And we're going to be spending a lot of time on the prodigal son. We're going to look at it from several different angles. Our study of Luke, probably after we finish looking at Acts 27, is going to be... We're going to jump right into the prodigal son. I'm looking for something here on my computer. Just a minute. Because I can't find my passage for some reason. Luke 19. Look for verse 45. Luke 19. Verse 45. Luke 19, verse 45. 45. If you don't have cross references in your Bible, there are, this same account is in Matthew 21, Mark 11, and there's a parallel account in John 2. We will read Luke's account because we're in Luke. This is the cleansing of the temple. Now, the parable of the prodigal son is in Luke 15. We're not going to read it today unless that's where the Holy Spirit takes us, Brady. But it's in Luke 15, so just so you have some context for this. And I do want to read this now. And I want you to pay attention when we get to verse 47. And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein, and them that bought, saying unto them, It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple. But here's what I want you to pay attention to. But the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him, and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. So the cleansing of the temple is a turning point. You caught that, right, in verse 47? The chief priests and the scribes, chief of the people, sought to destroy him. Now, we have a couple accounts in John, Myrtle, go to John. Yeah, John 8. We went through this, I don't know if it was earlier this year or last year, I think it was last year. Did someone outside? Did it sound like someone at the door? I thought I did too.
I'll check it.
This is the chapter where the Lord... No?
No additional cars?
Okay. This is the chapter where the Lord uses the words I am to describe himself.
Okay.
John 8. He's talking again to the scribes, and this time the Pharisees are involved. And he says all sorts of neat stuff to them. In verse 44, he tells them that they're of their father, the devil. But in verse 58, Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, for all of those out there who claim that Jesus never claimed to be God, here it is right here. He's claiming to be God. And now look at the next verse. "Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." It's interesting. The temple's in there again. See that? But again, we have them. You only pick up stones back then for one reason, and that's to kill somebody. So they had this motivation for killing the Lord for quite some time. This is blasphemy. He made himself equal with God, at least in their eyes it was. They talked about killing him after he resurrected Lazarus. You remember that? And in that case, I don't think it was going to be in response for raising Lazarus. I don't think they thought that was an egregious sin so much as that they were worried that everyone would follow him after that. That happened near the end of his earthly life. This cleansing of the temple happened at the end of his earthly life. And what you see as you go through the gospel accounts is, as you start to get closer and closer and closer to Jerusalem for the final time, and then as you start to go through what we now know as the Holy Week, the tension really starts to ratchet up. So here we see it. He taught daily in the temple after cleansing the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him. And I think at least part of the reason for this is, if you look back at chapter 19, verse 28, you have the triumphal entry that we celebrate on Palm Sunday. Drop down to verse 38. As he comes in on Palm Sunday, riding on a colt. He's fulfilling prophecy of the king coming. And in verse 38, the multitudes yell out, "Blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." They're saying this about Jesus. And if you look at the next verse, look at the Pharisees again. They said unto him, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." They didn't like this one little bit. And then, of course, as we've already seen, five verses later, we have the Lord cleansing the temple. And I'm going through all of this for a few reasons. Let me say one more thing before I go off on that. I think at least part of the reason is, here you have the Lord coming in to the temple, and he's not only exposing the corruption that's going on there, he's just been welcomed into the city as the king. He's coming in as someone that can do something about the corruption that's going on there. And he does! He cleanses the temple. So you can see why this would be such a big deal to the religious hierarchy. Uh-oh. And he can make it stick. And the whole city's behind him. The whole nation's behind him. It's crying out, blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, of course, these guys were so crafty that just a few days later, the same people that were extolling him on Palm Sunday were crying out, crucify him, crucify him, just a few days later. That's not our message for today, but that's just... I think it kind of ties back into what we read in John 2. I don't think I'm real good at this extemporaneous stuff, but we're going to try it anyways. John 2, verse 24. Or, back up to verse 23. This is obviously, this is early in the ministry. Actually, it's right after cleansing the temple. Early in the ministry. Verse 23 we'll read though. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. In other words, he knows what's in the heart of man. And I think that this kind of plays out for us between Palm Sunday and let's call it Good Friday, even though the Lord was probably crucified earlier in the week. We'll just stick with tradition since I don't want to teach on that right now. But the heart of man changed towards the Lord in a very, very short period of time from welcoming him as king to demanding his crucifixion. And when we get to the prodigal son, this is why I'm so excited about this. The prodigal son is like, it's not technically right in the center of the Gospel of Luke, but it's right there in the center of the Gospel of Luke. A lot of things lead into that, and then you have, and then he's headed into Jerusalem to die for our sins. I think this is powerful stuff, and this is why we're going to be looking at this account for quite some time. If you look at Luke 15, if you flip there and look for verse 1. Luke 15, verse 1. And I'm looking, while you're turning, I'm going to look for a possible cross-reference. I don't know if I'm going to use it or not yet. Luke 15, 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and the sinners for to hear him. And the scribes and Pharisees murmured. Remember, I taught before, anytime you see murmuring in Scripture, it's a sin. It's a sin. That's what they're upset about here. It's like nothing the Lord does can make these guys happy. You notice that?
Right.
Nothing he does can make these guys happy. Now, a publican is a tax collector. And I find this interesting as well. And a lot of this stuff you're going to hear again when we actually get into the prodigal son. I hope you won't mind that because I'm setting up this study here, but I'm actually going somewhere tonight with this as well. They were very upset because they felt the publicans were ripping people off, right? Not only that they were serving the occupiers, the Romans. But it was essentially, it was a monetary thing they were upset about. But over here in the temple where they were ripping people off, or at least where they were sanctioning the ripping off of people, that was okay. So there's this huge double standard. And there was a lot of hatred. And again, I'm doing this because I want to kind of get you guys excited about looking at the prodigal son like I'm getting excited about looking at it. Man, there's a lot here. But it got me to thinking. I was supposed to teach on Sunday. And one of the reasons I'm not just diving right into this is that this was going to be Sunday's message, so it's not really tailored to what we're doing on Wednesday nights. But there are a couple things that if I have time, we'll get to. But this got me thinking. When Martin Luther went to the door of the cathedral in Wittenberg, Germany, and nailed his thesis to the door, he was calling the Catholic Church out on a lot of things. In fact, let me just say this real quick. I think it was a PBS channel, I'm not sure. They had an excellent program on Martin Luther. It was two nights, like 2 hours or 4 hours or whatever, over two nights. And they let the scholars speak freely. Now, these may not have been dispensationalists like us, but they were Lutherans, and they were talking about salvation by grace through faith and how the Catholic Church had it all wrong. And they let this on television. I couldn't believe it. But apparently Martin Luther, according to this show, had gotten a chance to go to Rome, which was a big deal back in the 1500s. You know, travel was unpredictable and dangerous, and he got a chance to go. And he was a very devout monk. And when he got there, he couldn't believe what he was seeing in Rome, in the seat of the church. And that kind of set him on his way towards his little, more than little, his rebellion. If you even want to call it a rebellion. But one of the things, and I guess he saw this firsthand when he was in Rome, that he was speaking against was the practice of indulgences. And you know what that is, right? Mm-hmm. Essentially, at its very basic, you could pay for the, I hesitate to use the word privilege, but that's essentially what it was. You would pay to be able to sin, and your payment to the church would cover what you were doing. And obviously that's not biblical. That's one of the things that Martin Luther came out against. And that started the Protestant Reformation. The problem is that the Protestant Reformation ended up with probably literally God does only know how many different sects of Christianity that came into this Protestant Reformation. And just the common ones that you know about off the top of your head, the Presbyterians, the Methodists, the Baptists, all these different groups. And they just became more sects of Christianity as well. They're not cults. You know, I think we need to dispel with that if anyone thinks that they're not cults. They hold to the essentials of the Christian faith for the most part. You know, they're not, they don't dispute the divinity of Christ or the virgin birth or the Trinity or anything like that. They just have different doctrines. But essentially what Martin Luther did was he, at a very basic level, rediscovered the concept of rightly dividing the word of truth, distinguishing salvation under the law with salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Then, later on down the road, and this is actually fairly recent, you had the evangelical movement that kind of tried to do away with all of these differences. Let's just evangelize the world. And that, I think, is a very good thought. It's a noble thought. I'm glad that that came out. But if you go to your standard evangelical churches today, you're going to hear a lot of different things. And I'm one of these guys that when I go, or when I hear about a church that's going to affect me in some way or another, I'm talking to someone and they say I go to such and such a church, or I read about a pastor that I might want to, you know, read some of his teachings or something, I always go to the website of the church and check it out. Most of the time, their statement of faith is going to be really, really good. It's not going to be dispensational. A lot of them, well, we practice water baptism and stuff, but not for salvation. But the teaching from the pulpit isn't quite so good. There's a lot of churches, evangelical churches, that will put their flock under a sort of legalism. Whether it's you have to be water baptized, you have to tithe, things like that. So a lot of legalism in the evangelical church. So then, thank God, guys like Darby and Schofield, and people will point to this and say, well, Darby and Schofield invented right division. No, they recovered the concept of right division. Because you remember when the Lord said the gates of hell will not prevail, that means that even in the dark ages there were people somewhere that were rightly dividing the word that we've just never heard of. But do you want to say something? This is more free form today, so.
So
no, go ahead.
I want to know, is it true it's been 2,000 to 3,000 years?
Since what?
Since the message of grace has been upon the earth.
Oh yeah, I would say so. I would say it's been here since Paul.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, I don't think it ever completely died.
Right. So is that about 3,000? 2,000?
Over 2 now, I would say.
Yeah.
I can't give you an exact.
Okay.
I couldn't give you an exact.
Right. Is it about day. More, do we know?
Pardon me?
Is it about going more? Like, I know any day we can call this we're going to die, but won't every day be?
I for some reason I'm not hearing.
How much longer do you think we have to go?
Oh, I don't know. It's impossible to figure out.
We got so many things that got to come to pass.
Yeah. You know, all the stuff that I used to think we could count on.
Yeah.
Has gone and passed us by, and
then gone.
Yeah,
then gone.
Things will get worse.
Who knows?
You see,
it doesn't have to get worse. That's the thing. It doesn't. It doesn't have to.
We're not going to go through that.
We're not going to go through the tribulation, but believers have gone through terrible things, and they're going through terrible things right now. But that's not the wrath of God. I wouldn't want to go, for example, through what believers in the old communist bloc went through, or what believers in the Middle East are going through today. I always thought that America was obviously going to last until the rapture for Christians. But now, when you look around and you see what's going on with gay rights forcing people to, you know, they ruined that bakery in Oregon.
Yeah.
You know? But anyways, where I was going with this, and I've taught on this before, so I don't want you to think I'm pulling something out of the sky. I've dealt with dispensationalists. I want to be careful how I put this. I've dealt with dispensationalists where the dispensational part is more important than the gospel part. You get what I'm saying? Yeah. They're dotting I's and crossing T's, and yeah. You know, the one example that I used before is the conversation with the two dispensationalists, and one was talking about another church, and he said, "Yeah, they're probably studying Matthew right now." And you know, I know of another case where a dispensationalist went up to another believer and said, "Who are you trusting for your salvation?" and made a big deal about whether the guy said Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ. This is feedback that was given to me from this other believer. So, I've said this from the pulpit before, and I will stand by it. It's more important for us to be grace believers than dispensationalists. It's more important for us to take the doctrine that we have and the knowledge that we have of grace and let it transform our lives to the point where we are reaching out to, well, where, let me put it this way, where we are enabling the Lord to reach out through us and transform other people's lives. Because like I just said about the these other denominations being sects of Christianity, you know that's how they view us, right? Yeah. We are a sect of Christianity. We have our own set of peculiar doctrines to them. And if they don't understand rightly dividing, we can't be too hard on them. We have to be patient with them. The first pastor that took me under his wing, so to speak, towards the ministry, doesn't rightly divide. And he's one of the most gracious, godly men you'll ever meet. He does not believe, for example, in a pre-tribulation rapture. Does that mean he's not saved? Of course not. I think sometimes, and we don't realize this and we don't want to say it, sometimes we have more in common with people like that who preach grace, salvation by grace through faith, but not grace as a doctrine, than we do with people that disparage other believers because they might be studying the book of Matthew. So I think our outreach kind of has to go both ways. You know, one of the reasons I thought of presenting this is I've had more than one pastor tell me that one of the common things they have when someone first understands right division is they'll come up to them and say, "I don't know what to pray about anymore." Because all their life they've been praying for material things. Yes, sir. And now our prayers are supposed to be based on spiritual things. So what happens with a lot of grace believers, and I can speak from experience because this described me, is they stop praying. Because they don't know what to pray about. Well, all you have to do is read Paul. We've covered a lot of these things over the last couple of years. Things that we have to pray about in the dispensation of grace. We're supposed to pray.
You said all we have to do is read what?
Pauline epistles to have. He gives abounding instructions in what to pray for. But he covers it in kind of a blanket statement when he says, pray all the time and pray about everything. So there's no excuse for grace believers to not pray. But because I know from personal experience that it's a problem among grace believers, I would like to encourage anyone listening, pray!
Yes, sir. Yes.
Pray!
Especially for those in charge.
Well, yes, thank you. Pray for the teachers and the leaders. No, you're right. You're absolutely right. But pray for the salvation of the people you know that are unsaved. Yes. Pray for the spiritual growth.
The lost children, everything.
Yes.
Great.
We have a mediator in between, right?
Your ex-husband.
Jesus Christ, yes.
So it doesn't really matter. He just fixes it, whatever we do.
Right. He knows that Jesus is our mediator and scripture, and I don't have the verse off the top of my head. Maybe somebody else can help us out here. The Holy Spirit prays for us.
Yeah, that's Romans chapter 8. Come on, man.
When we don't know what we're praying. And what that means, and again, if you help me out here if you think I'm wrong, but what it means is the Holy Spirit's not praying for us like I would pray for you. No. He's praying for us in the sense that He's praying kind of as
through us.
We don't know what
to do. Right. So He takes our place, as it were, to communicate with God. So that's one of the reasons I took this route to get here. A lot of this did start because Martin Luther walked up to that door and nailed his thesis. And one of the things was indulgences. And I kind of figured I could tie that into the cleansing of the temple. But I've also heard this. I've heard dispensationalists say, one of the reasons you have so much involvement in evangelical churches is because their pastors put them under legalism, and they get involved in the church because they're living under this legalistic mindset, and they want to do things to curry favor with God. Well, kind of implied in that statement is that a lot of grace churches have a lot of people that don't get involved because they understand their liberty. Right? We should be the most involved people in the body of Christ. Praying and doing.
That's right.
Praying and doing. Praying and doing. We should be the most involved people in the body of Christ because we understand what we have in Christ more than most other believers.
That's right. That's right.
And I'm not going to make this a study of that tonight because we've gone through it so many times. Come back to Luke chapter 1. Let's get part of this studying that I have. I don't know if we'll actually refer to the sheet here. The sheet's there for you to look at. If you want to look at it, you could probably figure out which verses go with which ones. Look for verse 19 of Luke 1. This is what the angel Gabriel said to Zechariah when he was announcing the birth of John the Baptist. He said, "I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God." Do we stand in the presence of God today?
Yes, we do.
Yes, we do. Then Gabriel goes on to say, "I am sent unto thee." Is God sending us to anyone today? Yes, He is. "To show you these glad tidings," or good news, or the gospel. Are we sent from the presence of, well, not sent from the presence of God, because He'll never leave us. We stand in the presence of God, and God sends us to speak to the lost through the Holy Spirit these glad tidings, the gospel.
Come on.
Yeah. So here's the mind-boggling thing about this. God ain't using angels right now in the dispensation of grace. He's using us. You know, you can see how someone would be, if an angel came.
Yeah.
Amen.
But God's not doing that right now.
And actually, the angels are learning from us.
Yes.
Paul says to principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church
In other words, they learning from the church, the principles and principalities and powers in the heavens, the angels.
We're just playing to them.
Right, because the church is the one in power now.
Right. But back in the old days, the angels were
in power.
Right.
We're in power. Very good.
We're not going to turn to the next one because we looked at this earlier. It's in the account of the rich young ruler. But if you remember, after that account, the disciples asked the Lord, "Who then can be saved?" And what did he say? Essentially, he said, it's harder for a rich man to go through the eye of the needle. And then he said, but with God, all things are possible. And he's talking about salvation, right?
Yes.
So now look at verse 37 of Luke chapter 1. This is what the angel Gabriel says to Mary when she's asking questions about the virgin birth. He says, "For with God, nothing shall be impossible." And you know what the reference there is, really? If you come down right to it and boil everything else out of it away, salvation, because he's talking about the birth of Jesus Christ to come and die for our sins. And when he's saying nothing is impossible, he's proclaiming the one way that it was possible. Everything else wouldn't work. But nothing was impossible, but with God.
Yes, sir.
Nothing's impossible. And now look at the last, verse 38. This is the last one we'll look at tonight. And Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." Look at your sheet. I'm going to have you pick out one verse. if I can find it. It's the verse in Acts 22:10. I just put the first part of it. This is what Paul said after his encounter with the Lord on the Damascus Road. "What shall I do, Lord?" An old pastor of mine used to put his question this way: "Lord, what will you have me to do?" And that's the response of a faithful person, whether it's Mary or Paul or whomever in Scripture. That's the response of a faithful person: "What will you have me to do?" And we've just kind of gone through what the Lord would have us to do, both in our own life, which said it all starts, I think, personally, I think it starts with prayer. Starts with Bible study. Starts with fellowship. And I'm not talking coming here on Wednesday nights. This is a bonus. I'm talking personal Bible study. And the second thing that he will have us do, if you turn to Philippians 2, I think this is the biggest one of all. We were actually, in this message on Sunday, we were actually going to break a lot of this down. But We ended up going this route today. I hope you don't mind. We're going to start reading with verse 12. Dave just taught on this, so I'm not going to break it down. Philippians 2, verse 12. When I say he just taught on it, it was a few months ago, but he taught on it. It's the fear and trembling verse, and since Dave covered it, and I have 7 minutes... I'm not going to explain it except to say that it has nothing to do with our salvation from the penalty of sin. "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things," so here's some specific instructions, "do all things without murmurings and disputings." Does anybody know the difference? Because I didn't. I had to look it up. Murmurings have to do, they're directed toward God. So do all things without murmuring, without questioning God, without cursing God, without doubting God. Disputings have to do with each other. Okay? It's on your sheet. You'll have to find it. I'm not going to give you the verse. You'll have to find it. Jesus told his disciples, "They will know that you are my disciples by the love that you have one for another. Do all things without murmurings and disputings." Verse 15, "That ye may be blameless and harmless." Now that's an interesting thing. And again, these verses are on your sheet. I will let you find them. But in 1 Corinthians 1, I think it's 17 and 18, I'm not sure, we're told that we will be preserved blameless at the end. We're blameless in God's eyes the moment we trust Christ and He cleanses us from our sin. We will be blameless when we get to heaven. So when this says that ye may be blameless in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, it means that they should look at you and you should be living like you're supposed to be living as a Christian. If you're not, it doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It doesn't mean you're not saved. It doesn't mean you're not forgiven. But it means your witness is, well, can be compromised in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. "Among whom ye shine as lights in the world." Who was the light of the world? Jesus Christ. But you know what? Just like the angels aren't here today, He's in heaven. It's our job to shine His light. It's amazing the responsibility that we have, holding forth the word of life. Powerful stuff, but that's our job. That's our job, is to hold forth the word of life. There's one more I want to find, and I think we will try to read this one. I think it is on your sheet. Do I have one from 2 Timothy on there anywhere?
No.
2 Timothy 2:19. Okay, yes, I'll read it out of the Bible here. "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord..." Now, think back what we read earlier. "They will know that you are my disciples because you love one another." They, the world, will know that you are my disciples. "Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are His." Any qualifiers there? No. See, the Lord already knows. He doesn't have to see our love in action. And the reason I bring this out is that sometimes Christians get discouraged when they sin. Sometimes Christians start to wonder, am I really saved, when they sin. When it says the Lord knows them that are His, it does not link to our behavior, our love, or anything else. It just says He knows. He knows. But the world will know by our love. I thought that one pretty good. Anyways, I found this. This is Voice of the Martyrs. I don't know if anybody's ever looked at this. There's a whole stack of them out here if anyone wants to look at them.
No,
this is not Jehovah's Witness.
It's a Christian.
Yeah, well, you know what? I take it. I always bring it back, but I'll take it and read it. On the cover of this, those, if anyone's listening, stuck around to the audio ministry this long, it says the January 2010 issue of the Voice of the Martyrs magazine. And it references Philippians 1:21. I'll turn there on the cover. Philippians 1:21, which says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." This is not part of our message. Our message is over. This is a kind of a plug for something that I want you to consider. And it's showing brothers and sisters in Christ, probably in Pakistan or someplace like that. You could tell by the looks on their faces. They're obviously undergoing great persecution and tribulation right now. And on the cover it says, "Dare to Die." Someone took a marker and crossed out the word "die" and wrote "live." And I thought to myself, first I thought, man, that's terrible. But then I thought, maybe they have a little more insight than I give them credit for. Because you know what? As Christians, we're to die and live. And we're going to do a study on that. I might save that for the next time I'm up on a Sunday. But the reason I bring it up and tie it to the voice of the martyrs is that there's a lot of our brothers and sisters who are dying right now in this world. And they are also living in such a way that probably puts most American Christians to shame. So let's always remember them in our prayers. And I've said before, and I agree with Pastor Kurth, if you're going to support ministries financially, they should be Grace Ministries. Plenty of other people that can support all these other ministries. If you have extra money, supporting believers that are in these other areas is a worthy cause. Even if it's an organization, and this I would recommend. A lot of these people, well, if we can get them out, that would be great, but a lot of them in areas like this are in need of Bibles, and there are organizations set up that will get them Bibles. So past 8 o'clock, I could talk a little longer, but we'll close. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for everything that we have in Jesus Christ. And it's sobering to realize when we talk about those who are living under persecution and the threat of martyrdom in so many places on this earth right now, that what we have in Christ is the exact same thing that they have in Christ. And their lives, really, when you think about it, spiritually are just as fulfilling as ours. And tragically, in American Christianity, many of those martyrs, many of those undergoing persecution, are probably far more aware of the richness of your blessings. And I'm not praying for persecution here. I'm not praying that it gets any harder here in America. But I'm praying that we will come to a greater understanding of what we have in Jesus Christ, to get a little less entangled in what the world has to offer, and that we can, you know, Paul says that what he writes are the commandments of the Lord. So even though that we're not under the law, we are under your commandments. May we be faithful to them in how we live our lives, how we react with one another, how we respond to you in faith, and how we go about reaching the lost. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.